It's good to be with you guys. It's always good to be with you guys. I enjoy playing and worshiping with y'all. And so, I'm in the book of Isaiah, if you want to turn there. Been actually stuck in Isaiah for some weeks now, some months now. And we want to look at Isaiah chapter 9. It's a very well-known passage of Scripture. And then we're going to jump from there into the New Testament. Teachers are always trying to get the context. And chapters 7 and 8 are, there's all kinds of amazing stuff going on. As you know, when Solomon died, Israel was divided into two countries, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel in the north's capital was Samaria. Judah's capital was Jerusalem. And that's where the sons of David reigned, was down in Jerusalem. They had good kings and bad kings. In the northern nation, they never did have a godly king. Every single one of them was wicked. In Isaiah 7 and 8, you have the time when Ahaz is reigning, and he was an evil guy. He was so evil that he offered up his son in fire to a false god. And yet when men wanted to overthrow him, God opposed them and promised Ahaz that they would not succeed. It's an amazing kind of a story. And but there was a lot of turmoil going on in Judah, the southern nation of Judah. And at some point, some people began to suggest maybe they should look to the occult for some answers. And that brings us to the end of chapter 8, verse 19. That's just trying to give us a little context. But Isaiah 8, 19, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Here's Isaiah's question. Shouldn't a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn or daybreak. And those who turn to the occult, there is no dawn. There's just greater and greater darkness. There's a certain amount of power there, demonic power, that will draw people further down that road. But there's no dawn in that. There's just a further drawing into greater darkness away from the true light. And so they, verse 21, those who are turning to the occult, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it'll turn out that when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and curse their king. You know, that's the problem. We just had a better king than Ahaz. Everything would be fine. I think Americans sometimes look and say, if we just had a better guy in the White House. I'm not saying the guy we have is a great president. I'm just saying that we are in a situation where God is ruling, and we know that he is ruling, and we are submitting to his work in our nation, even his judgments, which are clear upon the nation. But he says they'll curse their king and their God as they look upward. Then they'll look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven away into darkness. So there was no hope for those turning to the occult for answers in a time of great shaking. But, verse chapter 9, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he'll make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes in the northern nation of Israel. They were part of what became known as the Galilee, the area of Galilee. And though God had treated it with contempt because of their great sins, he had allowed the Syrians to come in and plunder up in that area. Then later, the Assyrians came and plundered in that area. But he's later on, he'll make it glorious. And the word is interesting. It's kabod, and it's a word meaning heavy, and it can actually speak of heavily oppressed or heavy with glory. And so various English translations will go one way or the other. New King James goes with heavily oppressed. And you can make a case for that. The Roman Empire came and oppressed the Galilean region. But I think it's better to go with glorious, heavy with glory, that Galilee, though it had been treated with contempt, God would make it glorious. There'd be something of the glory of God that would be revealed in the Galilee. When Jesus came, when he was born and he grew up there, the very glory of God, the Bible says we beheld his glory, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus was the greatest manifestation of the glory of God in human history, far greater than a pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, God walking as a man among us. So he talks about verse, and this is quoted in the Gospels, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Jesus stood up and said, I am the light of the world. In the middle of the great darkness that was just covering the whole earth, here was a man. God had become a man and walked into his creation. And a light began to dawn 2,000 years ago. And it's been arising from heaven ever since. And our focus is not the darkness. It is the light that is coming out of heaven. Because this is not going away. This is continuing to come out of heaven. But he says, they'll see a great light. Those who live in a dark land or a land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. And verse 3 says, you will multiply the nation. You know, Israel, by and large, rejected Jesus. And he came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. But to as many as did, he gave them the right to become children of God. And thousands of Jews turned to the Lord and were saved and filled with the Spirit. When you look in the book of Acts, you see in Acts chapter 2, 120, then 3,000, and this thing began to grow. And you notice that there were not only Jews but Gentiles who'd converted to Judaism who were there celebrating Passover and Pentecost. And it began, and suddenly 3,000 and then 5,000 are saved. And then the gospel begins to break into Antioch of Syria and then around the Roman Empire. And God says, you will multiply. Isaiah prophesied, God, you will multiply the nation. And no longer was the nation of God simply within the borders of Israel. Now it was like spreading out internationally across the earth. God intended for his nation to be an international reality, not simply a singular nation with physical boundaries. And he breaks out beyond the borders of Israel. David would sing songs about that, about God breaking out beyond the borders of Israel. And you will multiply the nation. You'll increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. Think of a farmer in an agricultural society, and it's like, wow, we just had a great harvest. The rain was good. The sun was shining, and look at all the wheat and barley that's come in. This is amazing. It's like there's so much. Our barns are full, and we're going to be able to eat well. We got so much we can take it to the marketplace and even export it to other nations. This is really great. He says when a farmer who has a great year like that, that's the kind of joy that's coming across the whole nation of God. You know, the church is to be known for the joy of the Lord. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdom of God is not depression. It is joy. And may that joy continue to penetrate our souls and increase till we're all dancing in the streets. But you will multiply the nation. They'll be glad in your presence. Here's why. Verse 4, because you're going to break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. Jewish people would read that and think, yeah, the Romans, God, the Messiah is going to kill Romans. They are the oppressive rod upon us. They are the yoked burden upon us. The Messiah will drive them away. But Jesus didn't come to kill Romans. He came to break the real cause of Israel's problem, which was the yoke of sin, the burden of sin. And so he came to break that and to bring freedom. When Jesus died on the cross, the greatest victory in all of human history, when the power of sin was broken, he who knew no sin became sin and sin died. And when that happened, its power was broken so that people can now walk in freedom. Not that we always walk where we should and we have to repent when we fail, but its power has been broken and a people now have the presence of God to be able to walk in righteousness and in holiness. And he gets the glory for that. And that breaking of that power would be like the Battle of Midian. We all know the Battle of Midian. It's easy to remember because Midian sounds like the guy's name who beat them. That was Gideon. Remember the story. And he didn't beat him with a big army. God says, nah, your army's too big. Send him home, you know. And he gets down to about 300 guys. And And Gideon says, all right, what we're going to do is we're going to take these torches, put them in a flask, take a trumpet. And when I break my flask and blow my trumpet, you break yours and blow your trumpet and yell out a sword for the Lord. And Gideon, except nobody had a sword in their hand because they had a trumpet and a flask and a torch. So when they broke the flask and the torches shone and they blew the trumpet, the enemy started killing each other and ran away. And God won a great victory. And what he's saying here is that when the Messiah came and broke the rod of oppression, it would be a miraculous deliverance, not something that you could point to with your logical mind. You wouldn't see it even happening. It would be this miraculous thing taking place. The greatest miracle was that God broke the power of sin so that we could be free and walk with him forever. Isn't that great? Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. It's a picture of an army that's been defeated and running away. Throw off the cloak. Run right out of your shoes. Just get out of here. And there's cloaks and shoes and things left, and just make a big bonfire because the enemy has been so defeated and so driven away that there's total celebration. And the New Testament says that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, triumphing over them through the cross. So here's why there's joy, and here's why there's victory, because a child will be born to us, verse 6, and a son will be given to us. We know the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she gave birth 9 months later to a little baby. And the angels said to the shepherds, you'll be able to tell who the kid is, who the Messiah is. He'll be the one lying in a feeding trough. And he was the only one in Bethlehem that night lying in a feeding trough. And they came in and they began to worship. A child was born. It was a miraculous thing, God becoming one of us. And then God began to take his son and disciple him and train him, teach him. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And at the age of about 30, I guess it was about 30, he goes down to baptism at John's meetings where John's baptizing people. And we see the Holy Spirit come like a dove upon him. And we hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my son. I'm really pleased in him. And you have the threeness of God. You have the voice from heaven, the Son of Man, and you have the Holy Spirit coming upon him. The threeness of God. Isn't that cool? And he goes from there into the wilderness, defeats the enemy in his temptations, comes out of there in the power of the Spirit, and God gave his son to the nation. He was born as a child, but when he came into full sonship, then God gave him. A child will be born, a son will be given. And God was in no hurry. He took a full 30 years training his son. And even during his ministry, revealing himself and training his son. And Jesus was given by the Father. The Son was given by the Father. And the government, verse 6, will rest on his shoulders. Aren't you glad it doesn't rest on ours? The weight of this thing is crazy, man. Half the time, I don't know what's going on. All I know is I got to love God and do what he shows me. And there's all stuff going on. It's been like that for the last couple thousand years. But he's building his church, and he knows what he's doing. And the government doesn't rest on us to try and hold it together and figure it all out. Just love God and walk with him. And the weight of this thing and its success is not upon us. It's upon him. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful. New King James puts a comma, Wonderful, comma, Counselor. I'm going to go with that one. I like that one better, but that's just me. New American Standard has it, Wonderful Counselor. But what's the name? The name is the name of Jesus. The angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. The Father is glorified when the Son is worshipped and exalted. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. There's the name that we exalt. There's the name that we worship. God put into human terms. That name of Jesus will be called Wonderful. When we think of the name of Jesus, the first thing we think, well, at least today, the first thing we think of is Wonderful. I mean, think about who he is. Full of mercy, full of kindness, so patient. Look in the mirror and think, Jesus, you are so patient and so long-suffering and so kind and so steadfast in his faithfulness. I'm so thankful that the one who has the government is wonderful in who he is. He's not some petty tyrant pushing some kind of weird agenda. He's wonderful. He is the epitome of kindness and mercy and long-suffering and compassion. This is who he is. He's wonderful, but then he's a counselor. The name of Jesus is, he's the counselor. He doesn't just command us to do stuff. He comes along and helps us figure out how to do it. He comes along and says, here's how to respond. Here's what you say. Don't say it this way. Do this. He's constantly inputting. If we are teachable and accountable to folks, he will bring counsel through elders and teachers and prophets and from people in the body and from the musicians and through those who prophesy. And just he will bring counsel to us because we want to walk in obedience to the king because the government's on his shoulders. Hallelujah. He's with us in the working out of it. It's like not just do this and I'm the king. It's like, let me come and help you do it. Let me give counsel to show you how to walk in this thing. And then he's the mighty God. He's not just an angel. He's not a created being. The JWs are wrong. God came. This one, the Bible says, in him dwells all the fullness of deity, bodily. The word is theotes, deity. The fullness of deity dwells in this one bodily. When he walked among us on earth, God had become a man. He was not just a good prophet or a good teacher. The Messiah was God himself, came for his people. He didn't send a committee. He didn't send an angel. He came himself. And so we look upon the name of Jesus and we say, he is the mighty God. We bow before him and we worship. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. He is not just some guy. He is God, the I am, that I am, that's who he is, has come into the earth and walked among us. The beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We gaze on the name of Jesus and we say, the mighty God. Isn't that amazing? And then he says, and his name, the name of Jesus, will be called Eternal Father. Because when you look at Jesus, you see the Father expressed perfectly in a man. That was the whole point. He didn't come to do stuff. He came to reveal the one who sent him and to do his will perfectly and to even say, not my will, but thy will be done. When everything within him was saying, do I have to do this, the cross? Nevertheless, not what I want. It's your will. That's why I'm here. And so when we gaze upon him, we see the Father put into human terms, revealed among us. Isn't it amazing that one of us is running the universe? God became one of us, and now glorified, this man stands as the first of many brethren, the one who intercedes and makes mediation for us before the Father. Isn't this amazing? The beginning of the end, when he became a man, it's just still unfolding. The end of all things has come because the one who is the end of all things has done it perfectly, and he's now bringing all these folks, millions of folks, in his train, bringing us into the full stature of what he's going to do in our lives. Isn't God amazing? Not only that, he will be called, the name of Jesus is the Prince of Peace, or the Governor, or the Captain, the Governor of Shalom. Shalom is not just a peaceful feeling or the lack of war. The Prince of Peace, the Governor of Shalom, which has to do with an integrated wholeness. The reason there's a lack of peace in the world is because the souls of men are fragmented. There is no, you can't fix that with Valium. You can't fix it with unsaved psychological counseling or a better education. The only thing that heals the soul of man is the one who created us in the first place. And he came as the Governor of Shalom, the integrated wholeness. In yielding to him and submitting to him, he takes the fragmented soul and begins to put it back together and make us whole so that we become at peace with God and with one another, where we can even lay down our lives for him. Because it's no longer about trying to become anything. We're at peace. God has been putting us back together, and we can just enjoy him and enjoy others and serve them. And if people kill us, then we go to be with God. So there it is. It's like the integrated wholeness. We look at the church and we see fragmentation because the church has to respond to his government if we're going to be made whole. I can be a Christian and say, I ain't doing that, and I do what I want. Well, then we stay fragmented in our soul. But when we submit to his government, as he reveals his will to us, he begins to put together the fragmented soul. The key for the peace of the nations is a church that has come to wholeness. The only people that can come to wholeness is the church. So here's the Governor of Shalom, the Governor of Peace. And it says, there'll be no end, verse 7, to the increase of his government or of shalom, of peace. Because where his government is, that's where shalom will be found. Where his government is submitted to, that's where integrated wholeness will come into souls and lives. And as his government spreads and increases, so shalom will spread and increase, and there'll be no end to it. And we can either yield to it or get run over, but this is what's coming out of heaven. And someone once said, the kingdom of God's like a D9 bulldozer, and here it comes. You can either get on board or get run over, but here it comes. And so of the increase of that, it's just taken over. It's taken over the whole universe. The future lies in the church, not in the wicked. The future lies in the kingdom of God, not in the strategies and plans of men. There is a hope and a future for those who are submitting to the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, we win. Is that true? So there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of shalom, peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this. Let me tell you, God is zealous for what he has planned to do. As we yield to him and what he is saying to us to speak and to share, whether in the church or out of the church, as we yield to him, we need to understand it's not about trying to get God to do stuff. It's that God is so far more zealous for his kingdom than we are, and for his house to be built and for his glory to be revealed in the earth. He is so much more zealous than we are. And intercession is not trying to get God to do something. It's listening and then praying what he's praying and speaking on the earth what's in his heart. And there's nothing wrong with making our requests known to God, where we ask God, could you do this or this? And the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. That's totally normal and part of the kingdom. But there's also another realm of prayer where we're tapping into what he's praying. And it's the zeal of God that brings us to hear that. And he includes us into the zeal of God. And we're praying what he's praying. And we begin to see this thing spread because it's authored in God, not just in people wanting to try and get God to do stuff. We're tapping into what it is he's doing, the eternal will and purpose of God coming forth. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Is that good? Now, none of it will happen if it's not on the throne of David. That's where it happens. God said to David, I will establish your house and your throne forever. So he's not talking about some temporal throne. He says it here that his government and peace will spread on the throne of David. The angel comes to Mary and says, God will give to him, speaking of Jesus, the throne of his father David. The very first sermon in the New Testament, after the Holy Spirit is poured out, Peter takes this theme of the throne of David and he focuses right in on it, because if that's not there, everything doesn't happen. It's from there that this government and shalom spreads across the earth. So let's look at that. It's in Acts chapter 2. You guys okay? We know the story in Acts 2, 120. All of one accord, one heart, one mind, waiting for the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit is poured out. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they're speaking in tongues. They're praying. They're glorifying God. I think probably guys were falling down. They were laughing, crying, dancing. Ever been in a revival? It can get pretty aerobic. In verse 14, the very first sermon after the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter taking his stand with the 11. So we know that Matthias is now one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb from chapter 1, Acts 1. So here's the 12 apostles. They're standing. Peter rises up. And there's 108 other folks who've been in the upper room, and they're still falling down and laughing and crying and prophesying, whatever they're doing. But they're just having a wonderful time. And there's these thousands of people who are watching and looking at what's going on, going, what is going on here? So Peter says, well, let's share it with these guys. So he takes his stand with the 11, and he raised his voice, and he declared to all these thousands of people, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words. These, that's the other 108, these are not, Andrew, straighten up, stop laughing. All right, John, stop crying, straighten up, okay. But these are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. Just watch, there's a chaotic thing happening. Peter's trying to explain it. Thousands are watching, going, what is going on? Well, they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. But this, verse 16, is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This, right here, is what Joel was talking about. When he said, verse 17, it'll be in the last days, God says, I'm going to pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. It won't just be Israel. It won't just be Jewish flesh. The Greek is epipas sarx, upon all flesh. I'm going to break out from here into the ends of the earth. This is the mark of the last days. The last days started 2,000 years ago. Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. In the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves and both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they will prophesy. One of the key marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that we prophesy. The Bible says, desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. I want to encourage us to desire earnestly to prophesy. Paul says, he who prays in the tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the brethren. It's important to edify ourselves. Paul says, I pray in tongues more than all you guys, speaking of the folks at Corinth. That was, I think, a key to his whole life in ministry. You know, we see a lot on TV commercials about exercise, people lifting weights, people jogging, people eating certain foods, and just all this stuff about physical exercise. But in the church, there is an exercise that builds up the inner man. And it's called praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues. When you pray in the Spirit, your mind's unfruitful. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're talking about. But something's coming from down in here, and there's a flow. And we're praying according to what the Spirit is giving us, as the Spirit gives us utterance. And as we do that, it makes no sense to the mind. We don't know what we're saying. And yet it's telling, God says, you're building up your inner man. We need to be doing that as a normal part of our Christian life, to be building ourselves up, praying in the Spirit. Sometimes driving along and suddenly realize I've been praying in the Spirit, wasn't even thinking about it. It's just, you know, it becomes part of, like, it's like breathing. And but then he says, but he who prophesies is greater than that, because it brings edification for others. And I would suggest that maybe some of us have prophesied and didn't even realize it. The prophetic is so subtle. How many have found that God can be so subtle, you look back and thought, I thought that was my own thoughts, and then realize, I think God was saying something. It's called prophetic hindsight. Prophetic hindsight is training for prophetic insight. Insight's when we get it in the now. Prophetic hindsight's when we look back and go, okay, I get it. And we're learning by coming through these things. But how many times have you been sharing with someone and there a flow began to happen in your words? And you thought, oh, I'm pretty good. There was wisdom in that. That thing came together. Oh, aren't I wise? Probably you just began to prophetically speak a prophetic kind of a dynamic, and you didn't even go, verily, verily, thus saith the Lord. You're just talking, and there was this flow that began to happen. To watch for that and to pray for that and to ask God to give us sharpness in it, and then be teachable about it and get feedback from folks around us who've got more years than we do, so that we can be trained in this thing, because it's a mark of being Spirit-filled that we prophesy, young, old, rich, poor. And if it's not edifying, then it wasn't prophecy. So, I mean, I've shared things, and I was teaching in a church some months ago, and when I sat down, one of the elders got up and says, you remember this part he was talking about? That was prophecy. And I went, yeah, I think that's true. Because God can just sneak up on you and bring that. And we, having each other to input us, can help us to recognize the prophetic as it happens in and through us. Is that okay? So, and God says, and I'll grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath. This is, let's just read it. And he says, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. One of the fulfillments of that was the coming destruction of Jerusalem. There would be a great amount of suffering and pain and blood and smoke billowing up because Jesus had said it would happen within a generation. And he said, because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation, I'm bringing the judgment that was upon all past generations, I'm bringing down upon this generation. It was a fearful word. And so there was a sign of his kingship and the trueness of his prophetic ministry as Jerusalem was destroyed. And so these were signs in the earth. And there, I'm not saying that's the only fulfillment of this, but he says the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And again, there's probably a number of fulfillments to that. You'll find in the prophets where they will speak in language that sounds like the end of the universe. The sun won't shine. The moon won't give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. That's Isaiah 13, and it's talking about when Babylon was conquered by the Medes. When the Medes and the Persians, remember Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian? Well, they're the ones that conquered Babylon. It tells us right there in Isaiah 13, I'm bringing the Medes and what they will do. And then it lists verse by verse the kind of cruelty that the Medes would bring upon the Babylonians. And it's called reaping for the kind of cruelty that Babylon brought to many people. But that kind of collapsing universe language is not necessarily literally the end of the age or the end of church history. It's something that's happened again and again through history, and it will ultimately literally be fulfilled. But so when he talks about, when prophets talk that way, often it's talking about judgment upon nations. And in one place in Isaiah 60, God says to Israel, your sun will no longer set. That's what that's saying is that the illumination of the nation, once Israel turns to God, her sun will no longer set. She will be permanent. But her sun has risen and fallen because of her sins. The illumination of Israel, the nation of Israel, giving forth light, it rose and fell. But there will come a day when she turns back to God and her sun will never set. So when you see sun and moon and stars and stuff, I mean, maybe these blood moons have some prophetic significance. I don't know. You know, when the moon turns red. Some people think it does. Whatever. But here's, to me, the key verse in verse 21. It'll be that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the mark of the last days, which started 2,000 years ago. God shaking the heavens and the earth, and everybody who calls on his name will be saved. Even a thief upon a cross, isn't that amazing? Someone on their deathbed, realizing they have messed up their whole life and crying out, and God in his mercy, saving them. Isn't that amazing? So we're getting to our point, but he says, men of Israel. So Peter's addressing that generation in Israel. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed him through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined boule plan, the decree, and the design of God. You looked at it and you saw evil men doing evil things. You saw pagan Roman soldiers whipping and scourging Jesus and yanking at his beard and calling him names. And you saw darkness. But the whole thing, it says there was this predetermined decree by God. And when you looked at it with just natural eyes, all you could see was the power of darkness. And yet God was at work. How many know it takes faith to walk in with God? Because his ways are not our ways. And to find him in the midst of what's going on. If we get all of our stuff from Fox News or from the news media or whatever, we're just not going to understand what's going on in our generation. There is stuff coming out of heaven that we must tap into. But notice what he says. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The Greek word for foreknowledge is prognosis. If you know what the word knowledge, it's gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, and then the prefix pre, or Prognosis, and foreknowledge, to know beforehand. So, we see a doctor, and he gives a prognosis. Here's the guy, this is what's wrong with him, and here's what we're finding as we're doing our tests, and so here's what we're going to cut this, and we're going to insert that, and pull this out, and he's just giving you a prognosis of where it's all going, what he sees from beforehand, and then the walking out of that. Well, that's a very imperfect picture of our God, who got a prognosis from way back in eternity. He saw the fall of man, and he saw exactly what he was going to do to bring it all to completion. God is not putting it together as he goes along. That's how I play chess, and that's why I always lose. But God has already put it together and made his prognosis from before the foundation of the world. And we're walking into that which he foreknew and he determined and made a decree. That's why we can be at peace as we walk with him in a world that's shaking. And a lot of people don't know what the heck is going on. We okay? This man delivered up by the boule, the predetermined plan and the prognosis of God. You nailed to a cross by godless hands, is the Greek. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. It's Odin, and it means the birth pangs of death. When people die, it's like an end. But with Jesus' death, it was the beginning. His suffering, his crucifixion, all that he went through was the birth pangs of an age to come, of a people that would come, saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God was now going to come and break forth into human history. His suffering was the birth pangs of what we're seeing unfolding over the last 2,000 years and what's going to be unfolding in the coming years. It's still coming about, still coming forth, okay? And the birth pangs of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Death could not hold him. Don't we sing that in one of our songs? Death could not hold him. Grave could not keep him from rising again. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. It's a great song. But why was it impossible for him to be held in its power? There's probably some answers, but Peter's answer here is because David says of him, what you read here in these next verses is the very thoughts of Jesus when he went to the cross. God let David, hundreds of years earlier, see by the Spirit the thoughts that Jesus would be thinking as he faced Calvary. This is an amazing prophetic thing. Here's what Jesus was thinking. I was beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Guarantee you he was crying that out, thinking this as he's in Gethsemane and looking at what he's facing. He said, I may not be shaken. Verse 26, therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you're not going to abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He's declaring that about himself as he's facing the cross. Hades was the place of departed spirits. That was the New Testament version of Sheol. In the Old Testament, that's where everybody went, to Sheol. And Jesus spoke the story of the rich man. Remember, he was down in Sheol, and he was in torment, and there was a chasm fixed. And on the other side of the chasm was Abraham's bosom, and the poor man Lazarus, he was down there having a great time, and the rich man, he was in real pain. And he cries out, Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers about this place. It is so painful. And Abraham said, they have the law and the prophets. No, but if someone rises from the dead, they'll listen. No, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. And so that place of Abraham's bosom, in my opinion, that was paradise. The Bible says, Jesus said to the thief, today you will be, this day you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus went down into Hades. And I just think that when Jesus rose from the dead, he just put his arms around paradise and then just took it with him right up into the very presence of God. Because Paul tells us in Corinthians that he was caught up to the third heaven. I was caught up to paradise, and I heard and saw things I can't even talk about. So it says to me that Jesus went down, grabbed the whole paradise thing, and just took it with him up into the third heaven. Isn't that cool? That could preach. So You're not going to abandon my soul to Hades. You're not going to allow your Holy One to undergo decay. If you went into the tomb when Jesus was down in Hades, there would have been no stench of death, not even one iota, because decay is the mark of the presence of sin. When sin came into the creation, God subjected the whole thing to corruption and decay in hope that one day it would be set free from corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The whole thing is decaying. It's called entropy. Cars rust, buildings crumble, and bodies sag. Hair turns white and falls out. There's just entropy. There is decay because this human body is still not saved. It's a body of death, and we're awaiting the redemption of our body. And on that day when this corruption puts on incorruption, then we'll be seen the statement that death is swallowed up in victory. Until then, there is still death that we're dealing with in this life. Is that true? So making a point of some kind. Okay, so when Jesus, because he was the Holy One, when he was on the cross, he became sin and sin died. And as the Holy One, he went down and made proclamation, the Holy One of God, making proclamation down there in Hades. I bet you they had a wonderful time over there in paradise. Now here's what he says, verse 28. Jesus praying to the Father, you have made known to me the ways of life. Jesus had been discipled by the Father. He was trained by the Father. And he became, it says, grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God. He grew into a full maturity. And you made known to me the ways of life. And here's his promise. And you will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's the resurrection. Prior to the cross, he's saying, I know I will come out of Hades. I will not go through any decay, and I will see your face, and I will be full of gladness and full of joy. He could say that. David prophesied this hundreds of years earlier of the very thoughts of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Brethren, I can confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. If you can go dig him up, he'd be a little pile of ashes. David was not talking about himself. He was not the Holy One who didn't undergo decay. He was talking about Jesus. And so, okay, we're getting to the point. Verse 30. And so because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. This thing of the throne of David is key for everything to come to pass from out of heaven. Now, maybe there's people waiting around for archaeologists to dig up some physical throne that David sat upon. If that's true, I mean, God bless him. But I just don't see that. I see what God is, what Peter lays out for us here is very simple. Knowing that God had sworn him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of what? The resurrection of Christ. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that's when the fulfillment of being seated on the throne of David could now come to pass. And he lays out, he gives us three different times he tells us where that throne of David is. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted where? To the right hand of God. You can underline that and connect it back to his throne in verse 30, the throne of David. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And having received from the Father, verse 33, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. It wasn't David who ascended into heaven. Underline that. Connect that back to the right hand of God. God connected back to his throne, David's throne. It wasn't David who ascended into heaven. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There it is. God said to David, I will establish your house and your throne forever. David looked forward, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and how the Messiah would rise and sit down at the right hand of God. And Jesus could then come and speak to his disciples before he permanently went back and say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Just want to say, the kingdom of God is not simply Jesus, the King of the Jews. It is now Jesus, the King of all kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth, with all authority in heaven and on earth. And because he has sat down and the prophecy has been fulfilled, his government and shalom can now spread across the earth. We're not waiting for the second coming so that Jesus can reign. He is reigning and he will come physically, but he's now reigning, and there is that which is coming out of heaven is shalom, the healing of the souls of men, and a church being conformed to his image, a church unified around him. God is going to make a statement to the nations that he knows what he's doing in building his house and in preparing a bride to sit with him forever. This thing's going to look unified before it's over. He's going to succeed, and the world will look and say, you know what? He did a good job in what he was doing. You can question that now when you see all the different groups and the divisions that go on, but I tell you, there will be no question. It'll be so clear. Jesus will be recognized as the one who did the will of God perfectly. His soul will be satisfied. And his enemies will be brought under his feet. So, last verse, therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord, both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. He has been made the Lord. You know, people say, you need to make Jesus Lord. Well, I get what they're saying, but it's really more like God already did that, and we just need to yield and bend our knee, and he is the Lord. But it says, and he made him Messiah. The one who was crucified has been made Messiah. Wasn't he Messiah before he walked, before he went to the cross? He was. And yet it says here, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him the Messiah. That tells us that the messianic ministry of Christ didn't end at the cross. It was just getting going. And that's the apostolic vision. The apostolic vision is that Christ is now head and body, that Messiah is corporate, that the anointed one, head in heaven, body on earth, and that this body begins to reveal the head like Jesus revealed the Father. That's a miracle. Christianity is to be a miracle, not an organization. And only God can produce that. And it'll only happen if we keep bending our knee and being teachable and accountable and learning the ways of God, that he might take our fragmented souls, put us back into wholeness, and of the increase of that, there'll be no end. We're part of something that can't lose as we choose him and his ways. Cool. So it's not a complicated word, kind of a basic word today, but it's encouraging when you see the narratives of men and the agendas of men, and it's constantly hitting us through the media, to know that there's a narrative from heaven and there's an agenda coming out of heaven that will ultimately totally succeed and reveal who God is, what he's all about. So we can take hope. Don't get depressed. I mean, Tim was sharing how that thing happens. You struggle, and it's like, and there can be all kinds of things that happen, and you start to take our eyes off of the Lord, and we start, and we're not feeling good. But turn and remember and receive. And it's why we don't come together because it's Sunday. We come together because God's saying stuff. We want to hear it and come into alignment with that in our own lives. Amen? So thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your presence with us, Lord, in worship, your presence with us in the Word. Thank you for this place and the strategicness of this place and of this people and what you're doing here and what you're saying here and what you're sowing here. And the fruit of what's being sown here is far beyond what we see in the numbers that are here today. The fruit of what's you started in this place is just far beyond what we see with our natural eyes. Let us not take our eyes off of you and just look at one another and just and think, well, what is this in light of all the stuff that's going on in the world? We are the people of God. We are your people. That makes us significant. It makes us strategic. We receive that, God. I thank you for the strategicness of what you're saying and doing in this place. And may it grow and increase and spread. Let your kingdom come to this region, Lord. Let your will be done in this region and across this nation. In Jesus' name, God, lay it into people's hearts what you're saying. Bring the healing and the integrated wholeness to the souls of your people. Make us whole, Lord. Conform us to your image. Bring forth a people who have no agenda but Jesus in this region, God. In Jesus' name, God.